Open up your Bibles to Psalm 132. It's the last week in our Psalm series this summer. Next week, John Madison is going to be sharing a message called The Paradox of Hope. So if that doesn't pique your curiosity, I believe something about the Shawshank Redemption will also be involved. So come on back and come listen to John talk about the paradox of hope. I'm confident in the hands that I leave you in for the next 5 weeks, but I'm also excited for this message, so you're not off the hook yet. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. Lord, as we open this, your word, I pray that it wouldn't just be an archaic text from history for us, but that this would be the very embodiment of the promises that you've given us for eternal life. I pray that you'd speak them to us anew today. Our hearts would be open to receive them. And Lord, as our hearts receive your promises, may we respond with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. So all of these psalms from this series have been called a song of ascents. The idea is that three times a year, if you were an Israelite, you would go up to Jerusalem. You'd make your ascent to Jerusalem, which tends to be described as being uphill, and all the cities were on hills pretty much. But while you were walking, you would sing this song, reminding you of why you're going. Or when you got there, you would sing this song, reminding you why gathering in Jerusalem is so important. This is what you might call the original song of ascents, because this is a song about the very first pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The very first time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem to become the resting place of the Ark and symbolically, by extension, the resting place of the presence of God. And it should pique our curiosity and attention that at the heart of this event, we see the relationship between God and David, his anointed king. In Scripture, you just cannot have Jerusalem in the full biblical sense that it entails unless King David is sitting on the throne, or a Davidic king, one of his descendants. We talked about this a little bit in Psalm 22 a few weeks ago, but this time we're going to go straight back to the original story, telling about the first time when Jerusalem became the city of David. Lord, be with that fire. be with the firemen who are protecting the people. In Jesus' name. As we read this story, as we go back to this, this account of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, it's going to tell us something about the way that we worship today. And it's going to tell us about the assurance that we have in Christ for the future. So I'm going to break it down this way. The first, maybe two-fifths of the sermon, almost half of it, we're going to talk about this past pursuit of God. And then we're going to talk about present worship and future assurance. Past pursuit, present worship, future assurance. Past pursuit. It starts out saying that David swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. And of course we can trace David's love for God way back before he was king. David didn't start loving God because God made him king. David's love for God goes way back to when he was a shepherd. You remember kind of the start of David's career, that whole battle with the champion Goliath. And he makes that really historic battlefield declaration, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This Philistine champion is just defying the people of God and, you know, by extension, their God, and David just cannot stand it. He's going to do something about it. And, of course, the rest is history. God took this shepherd boy from watching sheep, made him a hero. He protected him for years as the jealous King Saul tried to hunt him down, until the day when David was finally recognized as king by all 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that's 2 Samuel chapter 5, when finally David is recognized as king of all Israel. And the very next thing that he does in the same chapter, 2 Samuel 5, was to conquer the city of Jerusalem. At that point, it had still been occupied, had still been held by the Jebusites, right? Like for all this time that the land of Canaan had been taken by the Israelites, had been conquered by them and occupied by them throughout the life of Joshua and the judges and Samuel and Saul, the city of Jerusalem remained a stronghold that the people could never quite take. And David says, we are taking this city. And from that time on, after that point, after the city is conquered, it becomes known as the city of David. Now, why was this so important to David to take that city? Was he just kind of peeved that, like, there's still this one Canaanite stronghold? I think it's more than that. From as far back as Deuteronomy, God told Israel that when they reached the promised land, they weren't just to worship God anywhere. He had a specially chosen spot that he was going to reveal to them where he says he would choose this place as a dwelling for his name. This place where the presence of God would remain and where the people could come and meet with God. And so far that place had not been revealed to them. Right? The Ark of the Covenant. You remember this Ark of the Covenant that was treated with so much respect during the life of Moses as they're carrying it through the desert. And God is leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire. And it's protected under this tabernacle. When they get to the promised land, it's more or less forgotten. So throughout the life of Samuel and Saul, there is essentially no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. It's left out in the woods, more or less. Technically, it's left in this town called Kiriath Jearim, which means town of the woods. And so when verse 6 says, we heard it in Ephrathah, we came upon it in the fields of Jair. The fields of Jair are a short way of saying Kiriath Jearim. This is where they found the Ark of the Covenant. And so now in 2 Samuel 5, when David becomes king of all Israel, the same chapter, he conquers Jerusalem. And then the very next chapter, chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem with this great fanfare and celebration. Now, why was David so intent on taking Jerusalem? I think the answer is verse 13 of our psalm. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And as it says, David made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my bed or a house or go up to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. When God reveals his will, David says, that's it, I'm doing it. I don't want God's ark just sitting out in the woods anymore. I want it in the place that he has chosen for his name to dwell. What God willed, David willed. From the time he was a teenager to the time he was a king, David's heart was set on the pleasure of God and the glory of his name. From the time he fought Goliath to the time he brought the ark into Jerusalem, he wanted to see God lifted up and praised and glorified because he loved God. If you can't tell, David's kind of one of my heroes. And not the less so because he kind of made some blunders once in a while. In a strange way, it's kind of reassuring to find that even if he meant well, David made mistakes. He didn't always do it right. You remember what happened the first time David tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem, right? Is this, you know, the way that it's talked about in the psalm, it kind of leaves out that part. But in 1 Samuel 6, when he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem, first of all, he kind of plops it down on a cart and has it dragged into Jerusalem by oxen, which is a bad idea to start with because that's not what God called for. But the oxen stumbled, the cart was tipping, and this poor guy, Uzzah, reaches out his hand to catch the ark, and as soon as he touches it, he's struck dead. For all that David meant well, he didn't take the care to bring the ark the way that God taught his people to carry it. And so they nearly dropped it on the ground, and one man ends up dead. They had to call the whole thing off until they were sure that God was not about to kill them all. And that was a very serious concern of theirs. So then, 3 months later, after they start this procession into Jerusalem, they go off and they put it in somebody else's house, and they say, good luck, hopefully you don't die. And 3 months later, then finally they do it the right way, on the shoulders of Levites, the way that it was meant to be carried, with respect. And they finally bring the ark into Jerusalem, that pivotal moment where for the first time, the presence of God represented by the ark and the king of the line of David are present together in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes that iconic place of God's rule. And when he did, when David was bringing the ark in, it says he danced before the Lord with all his might. Can anybody else here honestly say that you have danced before the Lord with all your might? I don't mean like you're at a wedding and like you just like got a little carried away and yeah. I mean like your passion for God overflowed in dancing. It certainly didn't make his wife happy, I'll tell you that. But David told his wife, I will become even more undignified than this. I'm not in it for my own glory. David was far from perfect, but when he gave himself to love and serve God, he did it with his whole heart. And God loved that about David. He called him a man after his own heart. And this, here's now where David's relationship with God becomes not just a good example for us, but this becomes an eternally significant turning point in history. Right? Even after David brought the ark into Jerusalem, here it is, the ark, the kingdom of David, all in Jerusalem together. David's not satisfied yet because he looks out and he says, look, God's given me this amazing palace and I've given God a tent. The ark of God is living in a tent. I'm going to build him a house. And God says, hold on a second. Once again, David's intentions seem good, but he's not really listening. God says, hold on there. I didn't ask you to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Not like a house of stone and wood. I'm going to build you a house of descendants, a dynasty, a whole line of kings that will last forever. So here's God's promise to David, right? David started out making this oath to the Lord. Now it says the Lord makes an oath to David. This is what we call the Davidic covenant, and it changes the whole course of history. He says this, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God's promise was not just to David, it was to David's whole family. And this is what the Psalm's talking about when it recites verses 11 and 12. "The Lord swore a sure oath, or an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on the throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." Now you notice the way that it's written in the psalm, there's kind of this condition to it, right? If your sons obey me. And there is something to that, right? You remember God says, you know, if they disobey me, I will punish them with the rod of men, which is exactly what happened when, you know, like King Manasseh was just a wretched king, burned his own son in the fire to a pagan god. Some of the kings of Israel just did awful things, or the kings of Judah. And so they went into exile for a time. And yet, the psalm doesn't reflect the whole promise, because God says, even if I do that, even if I punish them, I will not take my love away from your descendants the way I took it away from Saul. Your house will endure forever before me. Your throne will endure forever. Right? Your descendants and your kingdom, your rule will last forever. Even after the exile, Israel remembered this promise. And they said, look, there's no king of David on the throne, but we have this promise. God said he would never take his love away from the sons of David. Israel still clung to this promise that God had given to the house of David, that there would come another son of David to whom God will give the throne of his father forever. The throne of David, the man after God's own heart. It all goes back to this relationship between God and this shepherd boy made king who loved God desperately, whom God anointed to be his chosen king forever. That's what this psalm is about. It's about calling on that promise that God had made. And as I said, there's something that we can learn from this about our present worship, and there's something we can learn about our future assurance. Our present worship. When you look at Scripture, and you look at the people that really get it, the people that God says, yes, that's the kind of person I'm looking for, it's people that are wholeheartedly devoted to God, who hold nothing back. They're not concerned for their own plans. They're not concerned for their own success, because their whole heart is taken up with this one commitment to the pleasure of God and the glory of his name. They want nothing more than to see God lifted up and glorified, because they are confident in him. What takes up your heart? What fills your thoughts and your commitments? This psalm demonstrates something about David, that he's not just a story in the past for us to look back and say, oh wow, that was interesting. He's not just somebody to look back and admire. You know, sometimes we look at the heroes of the Bible and we think, well, they weren't really human. You know, they were kind of these superhuman people with this extraordinary devotion to God, this impossible faith and zeal. But as we've seen in David, and as we see over and over again, they make mistakes. When you look at their lives, they come across as terribly ordinary. Not as superhumans, but very much like the rest of us. Which is reassurance that the faith and the zeal for God's glory that we see in them is something that we can imitate. It's not beyond us. They're examples that we can follow. If it were just a story about the past, then you tell the book of 2 Samuel, that's good enough. We don't need to go back and cover it again. But this psalm, Psalm 132, is written as a song of corporate worship. It's like one of those things you get to come together to church and sing. Because when the people all come up to Jerusalem, not only are they remembering David's zeal for God, not only remembering David's passion when the ark was first brought to Jerusalem, but they can seek God with that much devotion themselves. When they come up to Jerusalem, they know they're coming up to the resting place of that same ark that David brought in, and they can seek God with just as much devotion. And so it's not just about the past when it says in verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. That's not just David, that's all of us. Let us go to his dwelling place and worship the Almighty God who has done great things for his people. Let us set our hearts on him. Let us pursue his pleasure and his glory above all else, bringing honor to his name in everything that we do because of all that he has done. Do you feel like you could call yourself a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart? That's what we're called to. Let us worship at his footstool. Now, footstool probably refers to the Ark of the Covenant. It's been called that before. On the other hand, Isaiah 66:1 also says, God says, the whole earth is his footstool. And so he says, where's the temple that you're going to build for me? Your whole planet is like a footstool for me. So as we worship God, as we pursue his glory, we can't ever think that we've got our hands around him, as though God were contained within our church. God were contained within the ways that we worship him. He's not even contained within our whole planet. You remember when the Philistines defeated Israel in battle, they actually captured the Ark of the Covenant at one time. And they thought, you know, we captured the God of Israel. Joke's on them. God starts sending these plagues on them. Tumors, rats, until the Philistines are like, take it back. With our blessing, you know, here, have some gifts to go with it. Just take this thing back. They didn't ever capture God. God just said, I want my footstool back. When we come to worship, we don't ever dare to think that God is little or that God is under our control. David got a severe lesson in this the first time he tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem. A man ended up dead because he didn't treat God's ark with the reverence that it needed. We don't ever approach God casually on our own terms as though we can dictate what God is like or dictate how we're to relate with him. We don't approach God eye to eye. We approach God at his footstool. Literally, the word for worship here is bow down, to prostrate yourself at the feet of God. He is our God, and we are his people who are allowed to draw near to him in humility and reverence. And you might think, well, okay, well, what about poor Uzzah? I mean, he was struck dead just for touching the ark of God. How can we possibly draw near to his presence? If that question occurs to your mind, you're heading the right direction. Until you start asking that question, you don't quite understand the whole purpose of the gospel. How can we possibly draw near to a God who is so holy? For David, for Israel, the answer was priests. It was those Levites that had to carry the ark for him. David couldn't just set the ark on a cart and bring it in. He needed intermediaries to help him to approach God. The ark of God was not to be wheeled in by cows. It was to be carried on those who had been specially chosen by God for the task. And so verse 9 says, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. The saints, the people of God, can only draw near to God through the priests who are clothed in righteousness. And the priests, literally, were wearing these clothes that were specially consecrated to God. You know, they had this whole consecration ritual where they put blood on their ear and on their toe and on their thumb. They had to offer these sacrifices to take away sins so that they could serve as mediators between man and God. And there is no other way for human beings stained with sin to approach a holy God. That is still true. Do we suppose that God has somehow changed in the past 3,000 years since this was written? That God is somehow less holy than he was? Or more easily approached? More accepting of sin? God doesn't change. He is still holy. And we still need a priest to allow us to come before him. But thanks be to God that all those priests who are just mere sinners themselves like the rest of us, who are trying to atone for our sins with goats and sheep and bulls, all those priests of the past have been surpassed by one great high priest. A high priest who never sinned. A high priest who didn't offer goats or bulls, but who offered himself, his sinless life, his own blood poured out for us to take away sins. A great high priest who is clothed in his own righteousness, not that given to him. And more than that, who clothes us in his righteousness so that dressed in his righteousness alone, we are faultless to stand before the throne. No sinful human priest can do it. Not a single one of us can do it. By our own good works, our own efforts, we can only come to worship at the footstool of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, by whose blood we are washed clean of sin and allowed to approach God. And more than this, as if this weren't enough, right? You ask, what did Jesus come for? Well, to take away our sins, yes. But that's not all. Our priest is also our king, who is our future assurance. As God promised David that one of his sons would always sit on the throne forever as king, and as God said, I will be his father and he will be my son, so when the Son of God came into the world, not only to take away our sins, he also was placed on the throne, lifted up and exalted to be the Son of David, who is our coming king. He is the Son of God by nature, right? Born of a virgin, he had no human father. He is inherently, intrinsically, naturally the Son of God. But he was adopted by a man named Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Joseph was a legitimate descendant of King David. He can trace his lineage straight back to King David. In fact, the books of Matthew and Luke both go to great pains to show us that he is a son of David from the town of Bethlehem. Now, verse 6 of our psalm says, we heard it in Ephrathah. You know where Ephrathah is? In the ancient times, before David, even before David was born there, the town of Bethlehem was called Ephrathah. So that Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. See, God didn't forget his promise to David. 1,000 years after the promise, it was heard in Ephrathah. The announcement was made in Bethlehem that here was one who had been born, who would sit on the throne of his father David and rule over his kingdom forever. Verse 10 raises this plea to God, for the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. You know, this psalm is the voice of Israel crying out, God, we are in a difficult situation. Please don't forget the anointed one, the king who has been anointed as the son of David. Remember the promise that you have made. And the Hebrew word for anointed one is the Messiah. And God did not forget his Messiah. No matter where they were throughout their difficult history, God did not forget his promise to Israel to raise up a king who would rescue them and restore the kingdom until the presence of God and the Davidic king were once again together in Jerusalem. Now you say, okay, where does that leave us though? Because here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus, and aren't there still people who need to be rescued? Aren't there still poor and afflicted people suffering and crying out for healing who are not satisfied? 2,000 years later, we still don't see his kingdom restored. We still don't see his presence in Jerusalem. And that's not entirely true. Because when Jesus was here on earth and people saw the miracles that he was doing, Jesus told them, "What you're seeing is the kingdom of God among you. Because I have come, the kingdom of God is among you." So when a person comes to faith in Jesus, the Bible says that that person has been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So in an inaugurated form, if not a consummated form, the kingdom of Christ is among us. It is here. But no, it doesn't look quite the way that it ought to. Listen to verse 13 and see what this sounds like to you, what this ought to look like. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Ever since God chose Jerusalem to be the place where his ark would rest, it became his eternal dwelling. And we don't see that in Jerusalem today. We don't see that presently on earth. We don't see Christ reigning on earth as king. But there's this essential part of our faith, this truth that is absolutely core to everything that we hope and everything that we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that when he comes, he will bring with him a heavenly Jerusalem, not made by the hands of men, but coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then God will say, now the dwelling of God is with man. Then we will see God dwelling among us. Then we will see injustice overthrown. The poor will be lifted up and satisfied with good things, and all God's people will sing for joy. And at the center of it all, there will be our Davidic king, our son of David. Verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. This king, Christ, our promised coming ruler, is described with a horn and a lamp and a crown. A horn because he will be strong. His enemies will be clothed in shame. There will be no evil. Evil will be overthrown. No more people hurting each other. No more resistance to the will of God. And no more fear. Because our king doesn't rule by threats or by bluster or by rhetoric. Our king rules with power, protecting, lifting up, and healing. A lamp Because his kingdom will be one of joy and hope and the knowledge of the Lord. Not wandering around in the dark, confused, but living right there in the presence of his own glory, seeing him face to face. And a crown, because his holiness is glorious. And this isn't just any word for crown. This word for crown is the one that the high priest wore. It said, "Holy to the Lord," right on it, to mark him as set apart and holy to God, because our king is our priest, and our priest is a king. He's not beautiful merely outwardly. It's not merely a show or an attractive appearance, but his holiness, his goodness, his absolute purity, such as we've never encountered in any mere human on earth, is what causes him to shine with splendor. So let's go up to his dwelling. Let's worship at his footstool, not approaching him casually, not treating him as though he were our equal. But David was right. This God, this one who sends his only son to be our priest and king, whom we will see face to face in the New Jerusalem, he is worthy of all of our heart, all of our pursuit for his pleasure and for his glory. Let's join together in worship. Let's bow down before his throne, looking forward to the time when he will come and rule among us. Let's pray. Lord, receive our praise. Exalt yourself among us. And we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting. We're eagerly expecting and anticipating the healing and the restoration that you'll bring. Come, Lord Jesus. Allow us to humble ourselves, to bow our hearts before your throne now, as we lift you up and exalt you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen.